It's good to be back in Dallas, and good to be back in one piece. After hearing Bill McRae, hearing him cough, I realized perhaps some of us older people ought to stay in the city instead of taking off for the holidays. We have just recovered from a week in Colorado also. I've got lumps all over, bruises, and a cold. But I am glad to be with you. And I trust that our study together in the book of Matthew may be profitable. We are going to spend the next 13 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. And so we invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll pick up our reading at verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with demons, and those who were epileptics, and those who had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." This is the portion that we want to look at today. It is probably one of the most familiar portions of the Bible to all of us here. Indeed, the Gospel of Matthew was one of the favorite books of the New Testament in the early church. When you begin to look at how the early people looked at the New Testament, their favorite portion was Matthew. And of Matthew, their favorite portion was the Sermon on the Mount. Now for us, this I would say is not so. When we begin to think about the Sermon on the Mount, we immediately think of the problems. We begin to think of faulty applications of it. And we sometimes are troubled with the application of it to modern life. And so I feel that it is beneficial for us to look at this portion of the Word of God, because, as you know, the Scripture teaches us that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Therefore, no matter where we look, we may find benefit for our daily living. But we must understand Scripture. We must understand it correctly. And we need to ask ourselves some questions as we look at this in its setting and in its interpretation, before we try to make a specific application to ourselves. Matthew, as is well known, presents Jesus Christ as the King. The first four chapters tell us about the preparation of the King. We have the genealogy, we have the virgin birth, we have the wise men who want to know where the King is born, we have Herod's opposition, we have the ambassador of the King and the baptism of the King. We have the temptation and the beginning of his ministry. And then we come to the section that we have just read, the manifestation of the King in his, what we might say, opening manifestation to Israel. Matthew has collected and has condensed the teaching of Jesus Christ. If we would take Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, and would recite them very slowly, it certainly would not take a great deal of time. What Matthew has done, of course, is to abridge the teaching of Jesus Christ. This is nothing unusual. All of the messages that we have in the New Testament are abridged. They are shortened. This is a shortening of the teaching of Jesus Christ to his disciples. Now, is this sermon, it is called a sermon popularly, but if you'll notice in verse 2 of chapter 5, it is called teaching. Jesus Christ was preeminently a teacher. We like to think of Jesus as a preacher, and certainly he proclaimed the good news that the kingdom was near. But Jesus Christ was a great teacher. He taught men, and in his teaching, this was a sample of the type of teaching he did. Now the question we might ask ourselves is this teaching for the world? Is this the type of teaching that we ought to say to the world, this is the message of Christianity? The Sermon on the Mount is the message. I think you have to say that this is certainly not for the world. It is not for the world in one sense. It is not for the world as a gospel. This is not the gospel. And as you read the Sermon on the Mount, you will realize very quickly that the gospel, although presupposed in order to live it, the gospel is not in it. Jesus Christ, as you realize, dies much later than the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel, per se, is not in this sermon. You can imagine the Apostle Paul speaking to the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer saying, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul reciting, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Obviously, it does not make good sense. The gospel is not the Beatitudes. And so we would say that the message to the world is not the Beatitudes. The message to the world is the gospel. What about applying this specifically to nations? Many people say that we as an American nation ought to turn the other cheek. And they will quote from the Sermon on the Mount. The message of the Sermon on the Mount is not designed for political government. The message of government is taught clearly in Scripture. Romans chapter 13 deals with the right and the prerogative of the Christian state, or the state which has those who are over it, who are the messengers and servants of God. But Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is not a message to a political state. And therefore, to take a verse out of context, such as turn the other cheek, and apply this to national foreign policy is certainly not what God intended. This is a teaching of Jesus Christ to his disciples. And as disciples, they were admonished to understand this and to examine themselves in relationship to it. Our approach then to this has to be to understand that Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples in light of the fact that the kingdom was offered to the nation of Israel. The kingdom was offered because Jesus Christ is the king. The kingdom is the sphere where the king exercises his authority. Jesus Christ is the king. He has come to his people. John the Baptist has said, basically, "Behold your king." And now Jesus Christ stands before his people. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. When Jesus Christ began his ministry in his own hometown, he used these words to describe his ministry. And I think you will see, if you look at it carefully, its connection with the Beatitudes. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto those who mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." This is a description in the Old Testament terminology of what the Messiah would do when he would come. To those who are downcast, to those who are oppressed, to those who were captives of Satan, to those who were heavy of heart, to those who saw nothing but oppression, to those who were burdened down with the weight of sin, to those who mourn for righteousness, the Messiah was the hope of Israel. And now the Messiah had come. He had come to offer unto his people himself. And he stands before his people and he announces that he is this one. And as Jesus Christ ministered in the city of Nazareth, he used these words to describe himself. Now, as he teaches his disciples, he describes the characteristics of those who are blessed. And if you'll notice these Beatitudes, beginning at verse 3, they all have a very similar form. They begin with the word blessed. Now, sometimes it is popular to translate these as, "Oh, how happy." Now, in a certain sense, this is true. A person who is blessed is happy. He is happy in one sense. He is happy because he is the recipient of God's blessing. But it does not necessarily mean that he is perpetually laughing. Jesus Christ was preeminently the one who was blessed of God. But he was not an hilarious person. As far as we are able to determine, there is no record that he laughed. Now, I'm sure he did. But the picture that we have in Scripture is not of one who laughs, but one who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with men's grief. The blessedness that these Beatitudes speak of is the result of a man sharing the salvation that comes from God's kingdom. As a person has a relationship to the King, as a person is born again and puts his trust in the Messiah of Israel, he is a member then of the kingdom. The kingdom which is still future, although in one sense present. A kingdom which they long for to be manifested. A kingdom which they will pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so this blessedness is the gift of God to people who have been regenerated by faith. Now, I take it that these qualities that are described in the Beatitudes are not optional for us. We cannot escape these by saying that the Beatitudes are wonderful kingdom truth, that they belong to the Messianic age and therefore they have no application to us. Even though they are not specifically addressed to the church, there is teaching, of course, that Jesus Christ gave that was directly addressed to the church. For example, John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, the upper room discourse, Jesus Christ specifically taught that for the disciples, for the church. Not so with this particular passage. But even though this specific passage was not addressed to the church, it does have application to the church. All Scripture is profitable. Scripture has one interpretation, but it has many applications. My understanding of the Beatitudes is that they are descriptions of the characteristics of a regenerate disciple who longs for the kingdom of God. Now, since these are habitual characteristics of the believer at that time, they ought to be characteristics also of believers of all time. I believe all Christians are to be like this. The Scripture does not teach that there are two different kinds of Christians. That is, that there ought to be two different kinds of Christians. Some of us have the idea that there are two different categories for Christians. There are the spiritual kind, and there are the carnal kind. There are the professional kind, and there are the non-professional kind. There are the kind that are the serious kind, and then there are the kind that are, well, not too serious about it. And sometimes it is even put worse. Sometimes it's even taught this way in our churches, that you can go to heaven one of two ways. You can go the carnal way, or you can go the spiritual way. Many people figure, well, I'll enjoy life here, and I'll try to get in the carnal way. And they figure that they can get the best of two worlds. They'll live it up here, and they will get into heaven by trusting Jesus. But they're not really concerned about piling up any works in heaven. They figure, well, if I get in, that's enough for me. And so they decide to live on a lower path. Now, there are some scriptures that you can quote to sort of give that interpretation. But remember, as Shakespeare once said, the devil can quote scripture to his purpose. And so we must be careful that we do not miss scripture that says, pursue after holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So I take it that these qualities are not simply optional qualities, qualities that we hope that we have in our teaching elder, or qualities that we hope that we have in our ruling elder. These ought to be qualities that are found in every single Christian. I take it also that all of these qualities should be found in us. We cannot simply pick one of these Beatitudes and say, well, I want this one for me, and maybe you ought to work on that one for you, and he'll work on that one for this person. That way the whole church will have these qualities. I do not think that that is what the Lord has in mind. These are qualities that all of us ought to have, and all of us ought to have all of these qualities. I take it that these are not natural qualities. As we read these, I think we will see very apparently that this is not our natural inclination. This reverses human values. For example, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this is not natural thinking. This is not what we normally think of. Our world operates on an entirely different basis. The strong shall dominate the earth. But not so in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the word is, the meek shall inherit the earth. Therefore, this reverses our human values. This is not what we would ordinarily and naturally think. And so as we look at these, our approach ought to be, we ought to look at these and say, now how do I match up with this? How does this fit the way that I am living? How I am shaping my values? Maybe the Lord is going to use certain of these Beatitudes to change our thinking and our way of life, or our goals, or our aspirations. I pray that this is the way that the Lord will use them in your understanding. I take it that if you understand these Beatitudes and you would write down the Beatitudes on a paper and then write down on the other side of the paper the exact opposite, you will see the utter difference between the saved and the lost. You will see a description of character on one hand and a description of character on the other, and you will see the difference between those who are the Lord's and those who are not. Okay, let's begin with the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? We might ask ourselves, is there any blessedness in being poor? And certainly, if we look at the Old Testament, you will see that oftentimes God declares himself to be the friend of the poor. And we might ask ourselves, is this what the Lord means? That simply economic poverty is the mark of God's blessedness? And I think you will have to answer, not necessarily. It is true oftentimes that the poor do have God as their only refuge. And it is often true that poor people can find salvation easier. After all, Paul does tell us in 1 Corinthians that God has called not many mighty, not many high, not many rich. And it is true that many people who desire to be rich pull themselves away from salvation. But in it and of itself, there is no virtue in being poor. A poor man, according to the Proverbs, he may become embittered in his poverty and he may curse God. And a rich man in his wealth may be so secure that he may, in his wealth, forget God. And so the author of the proverb says, "Give me neither poverty nor wealth, but rather the golden mean," so that he would neither curse God nor forget God. I do not believe that simply being poor is a virtue. But there is a virtue in being poor in spirit. To give you an illustration of the kind of poverty that sometimes leads a man to the right relationship, turn with me to James. James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, James discusses the problem of the wealthy and the poor in the same congregation. And in particular, he is dealing with respect to persons. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and fine apparel, and there came in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect unto him that weareth the fine clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world?" And I take it that the next two italicized words should not be there. "Rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" And so on. It is the poor who are rich in faith that God ultimately is concerned with. But now, going back to our beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit, I take it, is the opposite of being haughty in spirit. He is not particularly talking here at all about economic circumstances. Although in the parallel in Luke, he does use the statement, "Blessed are the poor." And we are to understand that the poor that he is referring to are those who are poor economically, but also poor spiritually. What does it mean to be poor spiritually? Well, I think we might find some help if we look in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." I take it that this is what the Lord is saying. He is the kind of a God who does not walk with the haughty. A person who is haughty is a person who has forgotten the creator-creature distinction. He has forgotten who he is. He has forgotten himself in relationship to his God. And so the opening of the Beatitudes enjoins us to examine ourselves in relationship to God. Who are we in comparison to him? He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Who are we, therefore, that we may walk arrogantly and in pride before him? All those who walk in pride, in the book of Daniel, we are told, he is able to abase. Remember that famous illustration of the man who walked in pride, Nebuchadnezzar? He built Babylon, a great builder. He built the Hanging Gardens. And as he walked one night upon his palace, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for my glory?" And the Lord deposed him from his kingdom and made him as an animal until he would recognize that there is a God in heaven who rules. All those who walk in pride, God is able to abase, and God will abase. And oftentimes, before the blessing of God will come into a man's life, he must be brought low. It is a terrible thing what sin does to people. It is a terrible thing that a man will rock along until some desperate tragedy strikes either he or his family. And then he begins to realize that he has been walking in pride. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. This does not mean that the person has no personality. This does not mean that the person does not have any type of a self-respect. But it means that a person in relationship to God is not haughty in spirit. He is a person who recognizes that in the sight of God, he is nothing. He is nothing in and of himself. And so, it is a consciousness that he is a beggar in the sight of God. Martin Luther, as he died, he said these words, "We are all beggars." How do we become poor in spirit? I take it the way that we become poor in spirit is by a work of the Holy Spirit, examining and illuminating ourselves in the relationship to God. As we begin to compare ourselves with God, we realize our great poverty. And the person who does not recognize his poverty is like a member of the church of Laodicea who says, "I am rich and have need of nothing." And he knows not that he is poor and naked and miserable and wretched. It is the function of the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God to reveal unto us the portrait of God's riches, and so that we might see our poverty and see our need. And when we see our need, then we come to the one who can meet our need, Jesus Christ. And so I take it the disciples who heard these words, they were ones who recognized that they had deep need. They were downcast. They saw that they had nothing in themselves, and they came to Jesus Christ as the only one who could meet that need. The true believer in Jesus Christ is one who may be described this way: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are the kind of people who are going to participate in the kingdom, and so they will be in the kingdom. The second beatitude: blessed are they that mourn. There are a lot of people who mourn. They are always mourning. They're mourning over something. They get up in the morning and they mourn. They go to work and they mourn. They spend their whole lives mourning. And yet, I don't think they're the kind of people that he's talking about here. The mourning that he is speaking about is the mourning over evil in themselves and in the world. They're not satisfied. There is something about a sensitive Christian that he is never satisfied. In some ways, some of the Christians that I know who have made great progress are perfectionist. They're never satisfied with themselves, and they're never satisfied with the condition of the church or the condition of the world. They recognize that there is great evil in themselves and in the church and in the world. And although they do not always go around with a long face, they are sensitive. And I take it that the more we grow in Jesus Christ, the more sensitive we are going to become to the fact of real evil in the world. It is possible to be insensitive to evil in ourselves, in the church, and in the world. Not so here. Let us look at a few verses of people who mourn. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, verse 25. We have a picture of a godly man. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was a man who was waiting for the righting of all the wrongs. He was a man who was waiting for a time when God would somehow vindicate his purposes in human history. He was a man who had been looking for a long time. He had seen a great deal of sorrow, and he was longing for the consolation of Israel. Also in Luke, we won't turn to these, in chapter 7, a passage that was preached on by Dr. Johnson not too long ago. Remember the woman who came and was weeping behind Jesus as he ate. There was a woman who was mourning over her condition. And we might also, in Luke, consider chapter 18, verse 13, where you have the tax collector, the publican, and the sinner. Here is a man who mourns over his own condition. I take it that before a person ever finds blessedness in the spiritual life, he's a person who has had mourning over his own condition. He has seen himself in relationship to God. He has seen his desperate need. And if you are a person that is sitting here who has never experienced soul anguish, your desperate need, perhaps you need to mourn before you will find the comfort that you will find in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you need to have some pricking of your conscience before you will find the blessedness that Jesus Christ will finally give to you. Blessed are they that mourn. To Simeon, he found in Jesus Christ, as he saw the blessed child, he found the answer to his hopes. He had long looked for the consolation. To the woman who stood behind Jesus when she wiped his feet, Jesus Christ said, "Go in peace." Jesus Christ's word and his presence was the thing that comforted her. And the word that came from heaven, that this man who mourned over his sin went home much more justified than the Pharisee who had nothing to mourn over. Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus Christ has the title of the Comforter. This is one of his messianic titles. He is a person who is able to comfort those who mourn. And so all those who come unto him for the solution to their problem of sin, he is able to comfort them. And so he pronounces a blessedness. If you come unto Jesus Christ, if you are a person who has known something of the anguish, of the pain of conscience over sin, and you come unto Jesus Christ, you will find comfort in him. And so Jesus Christ says, "Blessed are they that mourn." Blessed are the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. This must have been a great shock to many Jewish people. Not that it should have been, because after all, this is a quotation from Psalm 37, verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth. The Jewish people should have realized that this was a promise of God. But it is very easy to miss some teaching of Scripture because other things seem more important. And the Jewish people as a whole had set their hope upon a different type of inheritance of the land. They had put their trust basically in a force of arms. Even at this time, the time of the coming of Jesus Christ, they basically had opted for one solution, a military solution, a political solution. They felt that if they could achieve independence once again, that this would solve most of their problems. They had achieved an independence under Judas Maccabee just 100 years or 150 or so years before, and it had independence for 100 years. And now they are going to try it again. And during the years following the death of Jesus Christ, a tremendous eruption will take place in the land of Palestine as they try to overthrow Rome by force of arms, to achieve their purposes by a military solution. And so their understanding would be, blessed are they who take arms against the Sea of Troubles. But Jesus Christ says, blessed are the meek. Now what are the meek? Who are the meek? Would you be complimented if somebody said, you are a meek person? Most of us would say, that's no compliment as far as I understand it. Yet, if you were a person who is well-read in the Scripture, you would probably say, yes, that is a great compliment. Because in the Old Testament, Moses is called the meekest man in all the earth. And Jesus Christ, in the book of Matthew, the word meek is used 3 times in Matthew. Here, it is used a little bit later on where Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 11, 29, come unto me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. And used once more in Matthew 21, 5. Jesus and Moses are characterized as meek men. Now, sometimes we must remember that a word that is used in the Bible does not necessarily mean the same thing as a word that is used in our culture. The word meek in our culture probably has the closest connection to Mr. Peepers of the past, television fame. This at all is not what the New Testament means. When the New Testament uses the word meek, it has 2 connotations. The first connotation, I understand, to be yieldedness to God's will. And there is some evidence that animals who were submissive to authority were called meek animals. I take it that this is the primary understanding in the text, that a meek person is one who is submissive to God's authority. So when Jesus Christ says, blessed are the meek, it is the person who, like himself and like Moses, have submitted themselves to God's authority. I take it also that there is a secondary idea in meekness from the usage of the word in the rest of the New Testament, that a meek person is a gentle person. And so the 2 ideas in a meek person would be a person who submits himself to God's authority, and naturally a person who is submissive to God's authority ought to be a gentle person, because he realizes that God is sovereign, that God is working out his plan, and therefore he need not fear that he will have to aggressively assert himself to push his way to get things done. And so Jesus Christ was a person who was submissive to God's will, but certainly he was a forceful person in some sense, but in other senses he was a gentle person. This, I take it, is a characteristic of the redeemed. They are submissive to God's will. They are also gentle people. Ask yourself this, am I a meek person in this sense? Am I a person who is submissive to God's will? Am I a person who really endeavors to walk like Jesus Christ? He said, I come to do thy will, O God. A gentle person. Are you a gentle person? Or are you a violent person? All too easy for us to be violent people. We live in a violent age. It is very easy for us because, in some sense, we love violence. But this is not the characteristic, the habitual characteristic of the redeemed man. He is a gentle person. He is submitted to God. Blessed are they who do hunger Well, we better finish the promise. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is a wonderful promise. I take it that this is a promise to the believers of all ages. They shall inherit the earth. Somehow we have the idea that we are going to go to heaven. Now, it is true that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is true that if we die right now, we will be taken to be with Him in heaven. But the goal of man is not heaven, but earth. The picture that we have at the end of the New Testament is of a redeemed earth. Jesus Christ has been given the earth. The Father said, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thine inheritance." And Jesus Christ has been given the earth. Furthermore, we shall reign with him. The scripture says that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We shall reign with him, the book of Revelation says, on the earth. We shall be with him here on the earth. And so, we ought to be gentle people. We ought to be people who are submissive to God, because we realize that ultimately, we do not have to grab for this world. We do not have to be like the beer commercial. You only go around once in life and you have to grab for all you can get, all the gusto. We're going to get our gusto. We are going to inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Verse 6. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What do you hunger and thirst after? I think this is perhaps one of the most piercing of all the parables, all the Beatitudes, because it probes our motivation. If you were to write down what is the object of your life, the object of your life, how far would it deviate from this? Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Notice he does not say, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after happiness. Most of us, I think, would like to be happy. And I think we have a great cult in America. It is our almost national god, the pursuit of happiness. Is it not in our Constitution? Do we not try to pursue happiness? There is a strange phenomenon in the Bible that you do not become happy by pursuing happiness. You become happy or blessed by pursuing something else. And the person who pursues after joy, after happiness, or after blessedness is the one who does not really find satisfaction. Because as he pursues after one thing that makes him happy, when he possesses it, he finds that there is something further beyond. And so he spends his whole life chasing after one pleasure after another. Not so the person who pursues after righteousness. God's righteousness is an infinite righteousness. And so as he pursues after what God has to give unto him, he finds that there is an infinite chase. There is always more ground to be possessed. Notice also that he does not say, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after experiences shall be filled. There are many people in Christian circles today who are chasing after all sorts of things but the right thing. And in particular, this last 2 weeks when I was away speaking in Colorado, we were speaking at Bear Trap Ranch, and there were a number of students there who were infected with this disease. They were chasing after a blessing, or they were chasing after a gift, or they were chasing after an experience. It is very easy to be diverted. Satan does not want people to pursue after righteousness. He wants them to pursue after everything else under the sun. What does it mean to pursue after righteousness? I take it this does not mean we are to try to justify ourselves in the sight of God. The rest of the New Testament is very plain that we are declared forensically righteous by an act of God. We put our trust in Jesus Christ and we are declared righteous in His sight. But what does it mean then to hunger and thirst after righteousness? I take it that this goes beyond. I take it that a person who constantly hungers after a practical righteousness in his own life, he is never satisfied. He's not simply satisfied that I'm saved. He doesn't say, I'm saved, now I can live as I want. But rather, I have been declared righteous by faith in Christ Jesus. And one thing, I forget the things that are behind, I press forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I pursue after holiness, without which no man may see the Lord. And so it means that we have a longing to be positively holy. We as believers are constantly desirous of being holy in His sight. And the promise is they shall be filled. Those who long for God's best will receive God's best. Those who long to be filled, not that they may fill themselves, but that God may fill them, they will be filled. Because He is a God who meets and delights in producing holiness in His people. We might ask ourselves, are we this kind of person? Do we long after righteousness in our own life? Our time is over. Shall we bow together in prayer? Gracious Father, we do thank You for the privilege we have to look at the Beatitudes as Your Son pronounced them, and then to examine our own lives to see whether or not we show forth the kind of characteristics that are desirous in Your people. Father, we hunger and we thirst. And for those among us who may not hunger and thirst, we pray that You would give them an appetite so that we might be filled by Your goodness. We thank Thee for the privilege of studying Your word this morning together. In Jesus' name, amen.